Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. You know, I feel bad because you just sat down. But please stand with me just for a moment more. Read God's word together. This is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and following, our text this morning. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So by way of introduction this morning, I'm just going to give you a little bit of background context for our passage this morning. So Paul is in the chapter right before this morning's text in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. Paul has been explaining how Gentiles, how non-Jews, could be considered Abraham's offspring, and as a result of being his offspring, be his heirs, heirs of God's promise to him. So false teachers, he's doing this because false teachers had come to the church in Galatia, and they had convinced them that since God's promise of salvation had come through Abraham, to experience salvation in Jesus Christ, that they first had to effectively become descendants of Abraham. That is, to become Jews by undergoing circumcision and practicing the law of Moses. Paul wrote this letter to show them that this teaching was empty, that it was destructive, as well as to reassure them that there is nothing more required than faith in Christ, and that through faith in Christ, they could be counted as Abraham's descendants and therefore heirs of salvation by God. So in chapter 4, he continues this explanation, now by way of illustration, and the illustration he gives is of a child who will one day inherit his father's lands, his father's possessions, his household, but for now is not yet old enough. Now while that child is underage, Paul says that he is no better than a slave, and that he is in the charge of guardians and the managers of the household. His future inheritance is there, yes, but it's not yet his. And right now, he's under the authority of those who restrict him. Even though he will one day be an heir, he is still captive to those over him until he comes of age and is full heir of his father's estate. Paul goes on to explain that prior to Christ's coming to earth, everyone was like that child, enslaved in some way. Jews were enslaved under the law of Moses. Gentiles were enslaved under their pagan religious practices. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We have been redeemed, purchased out of our slavery by Jesus' redeeming work, so that all who have faith in him might be adopted into the family of God. And as Paul explains, being adopted, again, means we are considered sons, and being sons, we are heirs through God. So the meaning of that illustration, the thrust of that illustration, comes out in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4. As we've just read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we're talking about this month. That in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. That's what Advent is all about, for us to recenter our minds. Because our minds tend to wander. Our hearts tend to wander. We tend to be distracted by all the things around us, and so when it comes to the season of Advent, what we are doing is preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to remember why it is that we celebrate these things, why it is that we remember Christmas, the birth of Christ. And it becomes more and more poignant as our culture becomes more and more enamored with the secular side that has developed to this holiday. So there's many things we could talk about this morning, but what I would like to do this morning is just to focus on four things out of these two verses, verses 4 and 5. One of them is very clear, three others are implied. And they are these. Number one, that God's timing is absolutely 100% perfect. Number two, that this can only be true if God himself is truly sovereign. Number three is simply that you and I need a Savior. Number four, that God, by sending his Son to be that Savior, shows himself to be good and loving. There are certainly many, many more things to be taken from this text, and some of them would be very obvious and jump off the page at us, but for today, we'll simply limit our focus to those four. So first, let's look at God's perfect timing. Back to Paul's illustration, it's interesting because he strains the illustration just a bit. The idea that when he says in verse 2, the son is under guardians until the date set by his father, that's not entirely how inheritance worked back in the first century. So today, an heir is someone who receives what is willed to them at the passing of the other person. It wasn't very different back then, but you were officially considered an heir when you came to the age of majority. It wasn't a particular date that was set by the father. That wasn't true in Jewish custom, it wasn't true in Roman custom, and as far as we know, it wasn't the way it worked for anyone else during Paul's time, but he makes this point. He says it in such a way, until the date set by the father, because he's reading back into his illustration a point that he wants to make about God sending his son. Particularly, he's stretching this to emphasize that God selected this very unique, very precise moment in time to send his son. Now, it's curious because after Paul goes to the trouble of making that point and drawing that out, he doesn't provide an explanation as to why. He doesn't provide an explanation to why this time was chosen. And we could speculate and we could come up with perhaps many plausible reasons about why this particular time. We know that God foretold through his prophets, that there are many scriptures, many prophecies, passages that point to the coming of Christ. We can come up with plenty of reasons, but the short of it is, we don't know all of the reasons and we can only guess at them. Paul, for him, he's not concerned with the why. He's merely concerned, it's enough for him to say, that God set apart a specific point in history for his reasons. And whatever his reasons, God determined that this moment was, in fact, that perfect time. And this perfect time, this idea of perfect timing, encompasses all of Christ's earthly ministry from beginning to end. So here, Paul's describing it as the fullness of time. There's a poetic way to say that all things that must come to pass before the Messiah's birth have been accomplished, and nothing that must take place after has yet occurred. There's sweeping accomplishments that have taken place, such as the formation of the network of Roman roads that were built up, that would enable, in the years after Christ's ascension, that would enable the rapid spread of the gospel from city to city, from region to region, all across the empire. That had taken place 300 years before Christ's birth. Then down to a much smaller scale, we see in Luke 2 that God has preserved the life of Simeon, a man who the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw God's chosen Messiah with his own eyes. So from the grand things to the small, there are things that God has orchestrated and set in place so that Jesus Christ would come to earth at just a very particular period of time. And that same sense is carried through right to his crucifixion. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In Romans 5:6, he writes, while we were still weak at the right time, God, Christ, died for the ungodly. Throughout his ministry, time and again, Jesus refrains from performing miracles at certain times or in certain places or saying certain things, arriving at certain locales, because he repeatedly says, my time has not yet come. Or the authors of the gospel would say, his time had not yet come. Throughout his ministry, he knew that there was an appropriate time. There was an appointed time. He knew when it was. He knew that it was not then yet. And he would do nothing that would bring it about prematurely. He was there step by step following God's will, including following God's perfect timing. The same language is used to describe his victorious return in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Paul commends Timothy here, live a godly life, live an honorable, a pure life that is commendable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And when the disciples ask Jesus, after his resurrection and just before his ascension, the disciples are excited. They were in the depths of despair. Now they're rejoicing that their Lord has risen again from the dead, and they're saying, Lord, when are you going to do it? When are you going to restore the kingdom? Is it now? Is now the time that you will do this? And Jesus' response to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And it's further emphasized, this whole idea is further emphasized in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Consider the implications this has on how God interacts with us in time. The Creator of all things, who does not experience time at all the way we do. The Creator of all things, who is not bound or restricted by time. And yet, he willingly sends his Son to be born a human being. He sends his Son into time to interact with his creation and to bring about redemption, his long-promised salvation. From the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, being born of Mary in an ignoble stable, to suffering a criminal's cruel death, though undeserved, all the way to his future triumphant and glorious return, God's timing is absolutely perfect, even when it does not appear to us to be so. Throughout every step of Jesus' life and ministry, God's timing was perfect. And that is no less true in your life or in mine. That the events that God brings into our lives, the people that he brings into our lives or takes out of our lives, the circumstances that come and go in our day-to-day lives are absolutely orchestrated with God's 100% perfect timing. And second, the second main point here today is that that concept of God's perfect timing can only be possible if he is completely sovereign over all of his creation. I'd like to illustrate that with two examples. So some pastors will give you a sports metaphor, and I know that there's some of you who would appreciate a sports metaphor, or maybe a history metaphor. But with Dan, you get nerd metaphors, okay? So many of you know that already. If you didn't, you do now. So I'd like to give you an example from Lord of the Rings. And there's a, is the video set to go? All right. So there's an example. I'm going to just show you two clips almost back to back here. And they're centered around a character, Gandalf. And Gandalf, if you're not familiar with this, then I understand. But Gandalf is a very powerful wizard, and this is the beginning of the 2001 movie, I think it's The Fellowship of the Ring. Oh, I lost some nerd credibility there. But anyway, the point is, he's meeting the main character, and this is the introduction for the character. So when you're ready, let's play that clip.
You're late.
A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to.
Okay. So now he sounds kind of grumpy and not especially cheerful, but as the scene goes on to show that he's kind of joke, they're joking with each other and they're establishing their friendship and all that. So he's not completely serious with what he says, but he does mean to communicate this, that he's showing up when he wishes. He's showing up precisely when he means to. Now, because he's partially joking, though, he doesn't have the ability to make that claim, not 100%. Because just an hour or so, maybe a little more, an hour later in the movie, let's play the second clip, and this is what happens an hour later.
What happened, Gandalf? Why didn't you meet us?
Oh, I'm sorry, Frodo. I was delayed.
So he sends the main character, Frodo, to an inn where he tells him he's going to meet them. He doesn't meet them, and so the group sets off on their own without him, and as a result of that, the main character just about dies in the process. And the movie goes on to explain that the reason he's not there is because he went to go meet someone he thought he considered a friend, and that friend then betrays him and imprisons him. And so he's not able to be where he said he would be when he said he would be there. He was, in fact, late. In fact, he was so late, he never arrived at all. Now, Gandalf, in this universe, is a very powerful being, one of the most powerful in this story or in any other story in that universe. But even he cannot claim such perfect timing because there are things he does not know, and there are events that occur, circumstances that occur outside of his control. He doesn't know that he can't trust the person he went to for counsel, and he doesn't have the ability to withstand and avoid capture. So he cannot be where he said he would be. On the other hand, I want to contrast that with the account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So please turn with me there to John 11. I want you to see several things here with your own eyes in God's word. Now, Jesus' friend, Lazarus, his close friend, is ill. So in John chapter 11, verse 3, his sisters send to Jesus, and they say to him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." John goes on to say in verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. In fact, he tells his disciples as much when they're getting ready to depart. So just a few verses later in verse 14, actually we'll start, let's start in verse 11. He says this, "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him.'" So when he finally arrives, he leaves for Bethany after delaying for 2 whole days. And apparently, he doesn't even make a particularly quick journey there. Bethany's only roughly about 20 miles from where he had been. And when he arrives, we see that in one of the verses that I lost in my notes at the moment, but he says, right there, verse 17, "And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So he takes his time getting there. And he arrives 4 days, in the minds of those who were there, 4 days far too late to be of any use to Lazarus and his grieving sisters and friends and family. In fact, Martha, his sister, goes to meet him outside before he arrives at the town. And in verse 21, she says, "Lord," and you can imagine here her mingled excitement, to see Jesus again, and yet probably also a measure of disappointment. And perhaps great emotion and perhaps even tears when she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then later, her sister Mary says the exact same thing to him when she sees him. Verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." For them, Jesus had arrived too late. But of course, Jesus knew this. We already established that. Jesus knew he could have easily come when he was asked. He could have easily come and healed Lazarus. But he had something different in mind. He had something much greater, much more authoritative in mind. In order to demonstrate beyond all doubt his claim to Martha when he met her on the road, "I am the resurrection and the life." In order to demonstrate that, he lingers, he delays till Lazarus has died, and then goes to the tomb. He prays to the Father, and he beckons to Lazarus. He cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And verse 44 states, "The man who had died came out." Jesus was confident. Jesus arrived when he did, because he knew what would happen. He knew what God would do through him, and he was confident in God's ability to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus deliberately delayed himself 4 days too late in the eyes of the crowd, and yet he arrived precisely when he meant to. Only the sovereign God of the universe, only the sovereign God of the universe possesses such perfect knowledge and complete power to arrive in such a fashion and command a dead man to live again. God, being sovereign, is able to orchestrate events, both great and small, in order to bring about his purposes in the way and in the time that he chooses. He sent Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, at his time, in his way, for his purpose. And as we see in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we see that the primary purpose there is because we need a Savior. That's right there. It's not perhaps explicitly stated in that text, but it is absolutely there in the idea of redemption, that Jesus has come to redeem. And this idea of salvation, two verses later, that this is for God's promised salvation to come. According to Paul's illustration, we were enslaved. We were enslaved, dead in our sin, enslaved by its power and enslaved by the weak, worthless things of the world that cannot save. We needed the Son to enter the world because we need a Savior. And at this time, that's what we are remembering. That's what we are calling back to mind and hoping that our hearts can remember fully again. John Piper puts it this way: Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," Luke 2:11. If you don't need a Savior, you don't need Christmas. Christmas will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately the need for a Savior. Does your heart feel that need with that desperation? If you are here this morning without a personal connection to Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope you feel the heavy weight, the import of that statement, that there is an intended effect at this Advent season. There is an intended effect during Christmas for you. Perhaps this is your first time here this morning, or perhaps you've been coming here for a decade or more. Perhaps you've thought of yourself as a Christian your entire life, but you don't see Jesus as beautiful and glorious. Perhaps to you, he's not the core, the very heart of your identity. But perhaps to you, he's merely an accessory. If that's you, I urge you to consider what effect this Advent season will have on you. Will it be simply another opportunity to enjoy the Christmas season, to enjoy the lights, to enjoy the music, to enjoy the movies on television, to enjoy the gifts and the gift giving and all the things that go along with our cultural appreciation of Christmas, of this holiday? Or will it draw your attention in? Will it focus your attention like a laser on your personal need for a Savior that can only be found in Jesus Christ? Will you acknowledge that you have sin so deeply rooted in your heart that you cannot stand before a perfect God, but that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth? Know that he came to earth and he lived that sinless life, died and rose again, so that if you will simply believe in him, you will have not only his gifts, not only forgiveness of sin, not only eternal life, not only heaven, but you will have the life and joy now with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior himself. You will not merely have his gifts, you will have joy and life with the gift giver, with the living Savior. And to have it, you only need believe in him. And if I can make a special appeal for a moment to the parents of young children, to the parents of teenagers, I'd like to again rely on John Piper. And both of these quotes, the first and this one, come from the very first entry of his new devotional for this year, the Advent devotional, Good News of Great Joy, where he says this to parents: build God-centered anticipation and expectancy and excitement into your home, especially for the children. If you are excited about Christ, they will be too. If you can only make Christmas exciting with material things, how will the children get a thirst for God? Bend the efforts of your imagination to make the wonder of the King's arrival visible for them. I think that's excellent. You certainly have resources at your disposal. There's Advent calendars that have been made available out in the commons. There's resources in book form, online, all sorts of things that you can take advantage of. But I think the most key part of that quote is the one that centers on the heart of the parent, the excitement of the parent, that if you are excited about Jesus, your children will see that excitement and wonder why. What is it there for? Why is mom, why is dad excited about this? That excitement will be infectious. That idea of if you can only make Christmas exciting with material things, then how will your children get a thirst for God? I think that's so good and so right. So I commend that to you. But whether you have young children, whether you have grown children, whether you have no children, I encourage you to meditate for yourself on your need for a Savior. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, meditate on that need and then be awed and be overjoyed at the beauty of God's provision in the coming of Jesus Christ. Be awed at the meaning of this Advent season. Finally, because Jesus came to redeem, we know that our God is loving, and we know that he is good. I take you back to Romans 5:6 for a moment, where he says, while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But he goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's demonstration of his love to you. It's his demonstration of his goodness to you. If God were not good, he would not desire to save. If God were not loving, he would not undertake that salvation at so great a cost. I'd like to start to wrap things up by returning for a moment to John 11. So if you've turned away from there, please go back to John 11 to see what role Jesus' love plays in the events of this story. It is clear. It is clear that Jesus loved these three siblings. He loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus, and yet he allows Lazarus to die. One of the major themes, perhaps the major theme of this passage, is that Jesus, being the resurrection and the life, is doing this for God's glory. Through the miraculous raising of Lazarus, God received certainly much glory. And in verse 4, which we looked at earlier, he explicitly says that Lazarus' death is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so, it might be natural to understand the events that transpired in this way. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's perhaps how you might expect John to explain what happened. Jesus loved them, and yet this tragic event still occurred. Jesus loved them, but God's glory was at stake here and so needed to be revealed. But that's not how John wrote it. So look with me at verses 5 and 6, where he says this: Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What a difference a word makes. Not but, so. Not Jesus loved them, but he stayed. Jesus loved them. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and so, therefore, he stayed. His response, his delay, was out of love for these three individuals. He loved these people, and because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. And yes, all these other events took place. The delay wasn't a punishment for Mary. It wasn't a punishment for Martha because of some sin that they'd committed. It wasn't a harsh but necessary requirement in order to bring glory to God, although God was indeed glorified by this. No, it was an act of love. Jesus loved them so much that he was willing to bring them through suffering so that they might know him more deeply and see him for who he truly is, the resurrection and the life, in a deeper, more full way than they had recognized before. Martha goes to him and says, Lord, I know that my brother will live again in the resurrection. And Jesus, that's when Jesus says to her, Martha, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will live. And he did not mean in the future. He meant that very day. He was there to show her that he was so much more than she understood, so much greater than she comprehended. That is what makes this act loving. It's counterintuitive to us. That's counterintuitive to us. We want God to spare us from suffering. No one likes suffering. We want God to spare us from that suffering. We want to experience the joy and the peace of Christmas. But we'd rather do without the suffering of the cross. God tells us we must bear our cross. We will endure suffering. We will endure hardships. Life will not be magically easy. Yet if God is truly the most glorious being that there has ever been or will ever be, and if knowing him is the single most precious gift that you could ever be given, isn't that worth enduring discomfort, difficulty, or depression, or even death in order to know him more fully? And so I wonder this morning, where does this Advent season find you? Have God's perfect timing and his total sovereignty and the loving goodness of your redeeming Savior, how have they played out in your life this week? How has God's work played out in your life this past month or this past year? Perhaps the past year has brought great joy for you. That's been my experience. This has been a joyous year for Christine and I. Now be careful that if God has showered you with blessings this year, be careful that those blessings do not overshadow the one who is bringing them. Be careful that the things that God has brought into your life, the joys and the good things that are there, be careful that they do not become your focus, that they do not become your treasure. That during this Advent season, you recognize and you recenter, yes, these are the things that God has brought into my life, but He is the chief treasure, far greater, far brighter than them all. Perhaps, though, this year has been full of concern, or worry, or even sorrow for you. I want to remind you, I want to close by reminding you of what you've heard already this morning. As we had that, it seemed like a small sea of children up here on the platform. And as two of our teens came in and read from God's word this morning, I want to remind you of these things that were spoken, that were read, so that your heart may be tethered ever tighter, ever surer to the Son of God who came to earth for you. Believer in Jesus Christ, in this life, you will endure suffering, but God will wipe away every tear. You have been adopted into the greatest family of all time by the greatest Father of all time. And you have an inheritance like no other. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, and it is being kept in heaven now for you. That you yourself are being guarded by God's power. You are being guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And that salvation began with a son, born, sent in the fullness of time, sent to redeem, sent to give life for God's glory and for your good. Father, help us to wrap our minds and our hearts around such grand things. Help us to see you as awe-inspiring. Help us to see you as you truly are. Lord, our vision of you is frail and weak. Our hearts are fickle. Our hearts are prone to turn away, to be distracted by other things in this world. But Lord, through your word, through your spirit, and during this season, may you draw us closer and closer to yourself. May you quicken our minds to remember all that we have in you. Remember how you have given us all these great things, that through your perfect timing, you sent your Son into the world in the fullness of time. That you alone are sovereign, you alone are God over your creation, that you do all that you do precisely as you want it, and you do it out of love. You have saved us out of love and out of your goodness. Lord, help us to bathe in these things. Help us to be just completely saturated with reminders of your goodness, that our hearts may cry out and sing with joy. Regardless of circumstances, we may sing and cry out with joy, Abba, Father. Lord, you are a good and gracious God to us, and we are so thankful for the promises, for the inheritance, for the life we have in Jesus Christ. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, sir.